We're going to continue in our study. Now it's been, what, 2-3 weeks? Last time we were in John, we had to deal with some pretty tough language, some pretty tough material from John. But you know what? John is real consistent, of course, about everything he talks about. One of the very consistent things that's here in the Gospel of John has to do with the subject of the sovereignty of God in salvation, which automatically involves the sovereignty of God in regards to the non-elect, the reprobate, those who are passed over or passed away in regards to the activity of salvation, those whom will be born into this life, will live their lives, and will never come to know the soteriological saving grace that is in Christ Jesus. They will never be able to relate to what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. They will never know this. They will never know this. Does this not, the knowledge of that, not amplify the thankfulness in one's own heart in regards to what we have and how great it is, right? Okay. In the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there has always been, and of course the passages I'm referring to that are very tough are in the 12th chapter starting at verse 37 down to 41, where it actually speaks about the fact that individuals cannot believe because God actually, verse 40, blinds their eyes, hardens their hearts, so on, so they can't see, they never will come to faith. And it just amplifies how that God is sovereign here, right, in regards to this arena of salvation. And so it's interesting to me how we move from that subject in regards to the salvation of God and how he passes over some, and some never will believe, into an arena that we're looking at tonight. Hopefully you all got your outlines, where Jesus begins to speak, and John doesn't tell us what the occasion is, because Jesus, prior to verse 37, has already left the area. He's left the group of people he was speaking to, and now he's back speaking to the rulers again, the rulers of the synagogues and the rulers that would make up the members of the Sanhedrin, and he's speaking about them, to his disciples, and he's speaking directly in regards to there's a three-part scenario that if the church that he is building, remember Matthew 16, I will build my church. Don't bother helping me with it, is the idea. Don't bother helping me with it, please. You're just going to get in my way. I'll build my church. Thanks. Don't need your help. Thanks. No. I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. See? In regards to what Peter had to say, that revelation that God gave him opened up his heart so he could understand. All these things are meaning to tell us that God's in charge of saving who he saves and who he passes by. And who he saves is none of our business. And who he doesn't save is none of our business. And he says, however, my church that I am building, in order for you to understand who is in, and it's important that you understand who is in and who is not in, so that it stays my church and not somebody else's church, not something else. And it's not lorded over by some other lord claiming to be me, but it's really not me, Jesus would say in such a way. It's important to be able to recognize that. So I've titled the teaching here tonight, Recognizing the Regenerate from the Reprobate. Recognizing the Regenerate from the Reprobate. You can pronounce it reprobate, reprobate. I like either way, so it doesn't matter to me. And sometimes people will hear a title like that and they'll say, oh, you know, really? Well, you talk about this a lot, don't you, Burks? Can't we do like a little trip through Psalm 23, and can't we just get by the babbling brook, you know, and lay down in the green grass, you know, just kind of float along here, sort of a thing? Yeah, we could do that. We could certainly do that. And if we do that, Christ would be very unhappy with me. Why is that? Well, because he wants his church to be his church, not somebody else's church. Earlier tonight, Frank and Mary were sharing with us before prayer time how they're burdened with some friends of theirs, and they had gone with them to, well, it's a cult. It's not a Christian church, but they had gone with them to this church they're attending. It's not the church of the Lord Jesus, but they use Jesus' name, don't they? And it's very foreign. And Mary was saying, oh my gosh. You know, well, anyway, they were talking about a lot of things. It's rather shocking. And here we go, is what we've got here, is we've got a sort of a church that has embraced the intrusion of a different Jesus and a different so-called gospel. It's not the biblical Jesus, it's not the biblical gospel, and it's not biblical Christianity, but it's something else. I could spend lots of time in Psalm 23 if that's what you would like, you know? And there's times for Psalm 23, but this is not it right now, because the Lord's got us here in John's gospel. And God wants to emphasize to us through this gospel that there are three particular things that need to be recognized in order to know if you have got a genuine local church of the Lord Jesus, sovereign, master, King of Kings, Christ, or if you've got something else. And so we are going to read the text in a second. Let's read the text now. Verse 42. Nevertheless, chapter 12, verse 42 of John, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But, I don't like that, believed in him, but. Because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Jesus in this text right here is pointing out there are three things that need to be recognized. If you've got the genuine church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's three things that need to be recognized. Number one, there's the necessity of a confession. You see that as your first point, don't you? There's the necessity of a confession. The arena of confessing Christ, which these rulers didn't want to do, and we'll talk about that, obviously, eliminates the entire idea of them being saved at all. No confession, no salvation. Say, wait a minute. Sounds like you're saying there has to be some sort of work that goes along with grace. You think? We'll see. The second point opens up yet another factor that needs to be in the church, and that's the necessity of being able to recognize that there is a Godhead, a Trinity, if you will. It's the doctrine of the Trinity. When Jesus begins to say, he who believes in me doesn't really believe in me as much as he believing in the one who sends me. See? And he's pointing to another, and yet this other, as he is going to say in John 14, verse 9, he who sees me has seen the Father. And yet they are not the same. But Jesus has come to unveil and reveal the Father. Everything about the Father, everything you ever want to know about the Father is in Jesus. And then thirdly, he speaks about the necessity of understanding that there has to be a keeping, a receiving of this Word of God. And an understanding that Jesus' own words are actually the words of the Father. So I just gave you those three points. They're right there on your outline in regards to all of this. Jesus wants us in the church to be able to discern the difference between fleece and fur. It's necessary. And it's a subject that gets lots of attention in the Bible. So, well, then that means I got to make a judgment. It means I got to end up judging people, just like you dealt with just this past week. Well, as a matter of fact, as you know, the Bible does call us to be judgmental. It calls us, everybody knows the first half of Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not lest you be judged. Everybody knows that. Every unbeliever, every hypocrite, every ungodly person I've ever met knows that passage because they don't want you judging them. They want the pressure off, see? And so don't you judge them. That's not what Jesus said. We only know what the Bible says when you read the whole context, not just a simple verse. In fact, a verse quoted out of its context is nothing more than a pretext with a subtext actively working. It's like your foot's on the gas of that pedal. And that's all that's happening with that. But on the other hand, we've got instructions that there needs to be the recognition that when the snake crawls in, you've got to know about what a snake is and how dangerous it is and how it does not belong in the midst of your little children playing around in the playpen, and in crawls in this snake. We got to know the difference. You might think, well, that's obvious, but it's not obvious because there are so-called small C churches that exist out there that you went and discovered. And there's snakes in the nursery. And nobody's separating the babies from the snakes. Jesus found that it was critical to do that. If we don't do that, then the church will no longer be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll be the church of the Lord somebody else, claiming to be Jesus the Messiah. But it won't be him. Matter of fact, in Matthew 7, verses 15 through 23, Matthew 7, verses 15 through 23, Jesus said this, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." Because they don't want you to know that they're false prophets. "But inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits." And then he talks about grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles, are they? "So every good tree bears good fruit, bad tree bears bad fruit." Sapros is the Greek for bad. It means rotten. There's going to be rotten results in regards to their lives. Not just outwardly and ethnically, but relative to doctrine. There's going to be rotten doctrine as well. And he talks about that all the way down to verse 23. So Jesus seemed to think that you should know the difference between fleece and fur. Yes? How about also Acts, in the book of Acts? Man, the Apostle Paul, as he's speaking to the Ephesian elders, speaks about this, that this is important for them to be aware. In Acts 20, starting at verse 29 through 31, he says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you." Savage! See, think of this in spiritual terms. Savage wolves, blood dripping from their fangs, right? Coming at you, lunging at you, not sparing. "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." That means kill them all. "And that from among your own selves men will arise." That's where the savage wolves are coming from. And he's talking to the elders there at the Ephesian church. The elders needed to hear this. Some of them were going to go. Others needed to be aware that some of those guys are in their midst and get a leg up on it to stop it before it infects and goes after the entire church, and suddenly these wolves are lunging at the rest of the sheep in the church. "They'll rise up from among yourselves," verse 30 says, "speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Things like, Jesus just needs your help just a little bit in getting you into the kingdom. That's a perverse thing. And any number of other perverse things that are other than what Scripture we could talk about. 2 Peter 2:1 talks about the fact to watch out for the false prophets. 2 Peter 2:1, "There are going to be false prophets among you, just like there were false prophets among the members of the people of Israel." Jude 4 tells us that certain men have crept in, men who have been written about before, that God had passed over. See? So you get this constant reference that's going on here. 1 John 2:18 through 19. In 1 John 2:18 through 19, you're pretty fairly familiar with that. He's talking about recognizing who the Antichrist is, and that there are many Antichrists, and he said that they used to be among us, but they went out from us, and that's how we know that they never were of us. See? People, and you know, they can physically stay here and still go out from you. How? They leave behind the doctrine of the Scriptures. They change it. They tweak it. They speak perverse things just a little bit here and there. But it's still Jesus. And it's still got pictures of Jesus. And we still got the cross. And we still celebrate Easter, you know, and blah, 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 da, da. And it's a mess. It's perversity. Jesus doesn't heal anymore. That's perverse. It's always interesting to me. Pastors, and I'm not questioning their Christianity, some of them, but there are pastors who believe that in total absolute cessationism, and you call me maybe a partial cessationist or something like that, but I don't find anywhere in the scripture, for instance, where, like what talks about in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, the gifts of healings have ceased. I don't find that ceasing. I find the revelation gifts being talked about as ceasing in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and we're getting close to getting on that pretty soon here in our 1 Corinthians study. But I got nothing in regards to that stopping. I got nothing in regards to the miraculous stopping. I do want everybody to understand, and I've tried to make it clear before, that there is the understanding of certain miracles being done, especially those done by Christ and the apostles, that verify who he was before the canon of Scripture was closed. There is that factor that we have to... But then what about all the promises from the Old Testament and the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God in Christ are yes to us. What about all those promises? What about Psalm 103? Right? Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Bless his holy name, who forgives all my iniquities and... Good job. Heals all my diseases. What about Psalm 30, verse 3? I cried unto the Lord and he healed me. What about Psalm 107? Verse 17 down through 20. He sent his word and healed me and delivered me from all destruction. We could go on. What about it? What about Isaiah 53? What about Matthew 8:17? People come and Jesus is healing them. He hasn't even gone to the cross yet. He says, this was done to fulfill what was written by the prophet. He took our infirmities, bore our sicknesses away. That fulfilled it right there. What about it? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, except he doesn't heal anymore. Okay. Maybe that's back in the concordance somewhere, except he doesn't do this, or he doesn't do that. What are we afraid of? Really? You think you're being faithful? I think you're scared. Get down to what the Scripture has to say about the subject. Nail it. Nail it. Because I'm telling you, most pastors and other Christians end up being afraid. They don't want to get caught short. Like, what if it doesn't happen? It's a whole lot easier to say, this doesn't go on anymore. Well, see, when you deny what the Bible affirms, you've got a perverse teaching going on, and you're one of the savage wolves that Paul warned about. Let's consider these three points as we move through this section right here in verse 42. Let's talk first of all about recognizing the necessity of confession. Verse 42, looking at it with me. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. I like the nevertheless here. The nevertheless goes back to verse 39. For this reason, they could not believe, Isaiah said again. He has blinded their eyes. He has hardened their heart. They would not see with their eyes, perceive with their heart, be converted, and I heal them. Nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him. In other words, they believed, but they did not believe soteriologically. They did not believe savingly. Why? Because he just said, I said no to you. And so there are, and the proof of it is that they would not confess him. They would not confess him. If they believe that soteriologically, that means God gave them Christ's faith. Christ gifted them with his faith. Philippians 1:29, it's a gift. And other passages, John 6:29. Faith comes from God. It's God's work that brings it. You don't have it in you. 2 Thessalonians 3:2. You don't have it. You don't have it. There's only one kind of faith. There's the biblical faith. There is no other. Muslim faith, wrong. Baha'i faith, wrong. Buddhism, wrong. None of those are faiths. Roman Catholic faith, wrong. Not Christianity at all. Pseudo-Christianity. There's only one thing that can call itself the faith. Noun. And that's biblical Christianity. But he hasn't given it to them here, because if he gave it to them, they'd be confessing. Many of these rulers believe. It's a false faith. We've already talked about the consistency, and we keep going back to John chapter 2, verse 23 through 25. John 2, 23 through 25, where the people saw Jesus' signs, and they believed on him. But Jesus would not believe back to them, would not episteo back unto them, would not faith back unto them, or entrust himself back unto them. He knew what was in man, that man was fickle in regards to these things. But they believed. What did they believe? They believed something about him. The text doesn't really say, but one thing we know that they didn't believe is they didn't believe savingly. Because when you believe savingly, Jesus entrusts himself to you. And true faith is given to you, but not in the case like that. What about in chapter 8 and verse 31? Chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus speaking to the Jews. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. So they believed in him. Talking to the same Jews in verse 41, he says to them, you are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we're not born of fornication. We have one father. Same Jews, verse 44, you are of your father who? The devil, baby. And you want to do the desires of your father. Does this sound like somebody who's believed savingly? Not even slightly. Down to verse 48, the Jews, same Jews, answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit right there. That's the Mark 2 blasphemy. Excuse me, Mark 3, verse 28, 29, blasphemy of which there is no forgiveness. But they believed. What did they believe? I don't know. The text doesn't say. And who cares? They didn't believe savingly. So many even of these rulers, verse 42, right? As it says in 42, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, it says they were not confessing him. No confession, no salvation. Confession is the outward demonstration of inward transformation. Yes, you may use that. Confession is the outward demonstration of the inward transformation. Yep. And by the way, all confession biblically doesn't necessarily have to be verbal. That is part of it. It's a big part of it. But it can be within your actions. Let your light so shine among men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Matthew 5:16, I believe. Oh, so seeing, there's a confession right there. How about obeying, being a doer of the word and not just a hearer only? Isn't that part of it too? Yeah, that's an outward confession. How about when you attend Bible study and you're attending church in a public place and you're here, man, and you're obeying what Scripture has to say and you're not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together? That's a confession. It's an outward confession. Does that eliminate the need for a verbal confession? No. No. Bible says plenty about that as well, and it's important that we understand that. For instance, Matthew 10, Matthew the 10th chapter, and verses 32 through 33. This is the classic text. Jesus says, therefore, Matthew 10, 32, 33, therefore everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Here's the downside. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father in heaven. So you know what denial is? It's not confessing. Simple as that. It's not confessing. And the context here, see, we just don't pull things out of their context and say, here you go, Bible. The context here has to do with Jesus sending forth the boys, the apostles, to begin to preach through the different cities of Israel at the time. And he says, guess what? If you don't do this, in other words, that's what the confession is. It's not just saying Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And it's not just saying I believe Jesus is Lord. It's preaching Jesus and his doctrine and his gospel. That's the confession that's being talked about right here. Guess what he says to them? Everyone who confesses me, I'll confess him before my Father. Who does not want to be confessed by Jesus before the Father? Come on. I do. I want it. Anybody who doesn't do that confessing, having Jesus right, having his word right, having his gospel right, if you are speaking something and it's perverted, twisted, if it's the doctrine of savage wolves coming in secretly, creeping in, Jude 4, then it's a denial of him. And then you don't get that positive confession, absolutely and explicitly. Look at Romans 10. the secondary classic text, Romans the 10th chapter, and noticing the 8th verse, Romans 10, noticing verse 8, talking about what the Word says. He says, what does it say? And he quotes now out of Deuteronomy, the Word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the Word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth, open your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now only the Holy Spirit can do that. Only the Holy Spirit can get you to say Jesus is Lord salvifically. That's 1 Corinthians 14th chapter, verse 1, verse 2, that entire area right there. That the Holy Spirit is the one who enables you to say Jesus is Lord. Because belief, faith, has come into your heart. For with the heart the person believes, verse 10, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. In other words, that confession sews it all up. Bang, just like that. And that's a work of grace. We'll see, you Gershians, you got it wrong again, you know. What about the mute individual, the person who can't speak? Oh, it hurts, it hurts. Yeah, well, it depends what if means. Yeah, that's right. Or what is. Yeah. You know, somebody should have, right then when Clinton said that, that should have been that hook that comes off to the side and just take him off. You know, that's the end of all brain dead is taking place right there. Yeah, exactly correct. Luke 12, verses 8 through 9, you can note that. There's loads of them. Luke 12, 8 through 9. I obviously won't give them all to you or read them all to you. 1 John 4, verses 2 through 3. 1 John 4, verses 2 through 3. 1 John 2, verse 23. 1 John 2, 23. Hebrews 3, verse 1. Hebrews 3, verse 1. And Hebrews 4, and verse 14. That and many others talk about this importance of confessing with your mouth. And let me ask you something. Have you made a public confession? Have you made a public confession? Because if you haven't made a public confession, I invite you to do so. You could do it now. You could do it Sunday morning. That's why we have this as part of the membership motif. Because those who come in as members have to come in biblically defined as members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which means you open your mouth and you say. You confess. See? That's why membership is biblical. Biblical membership involves confession. And that was always the case. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, Paul is writing to Timothy and he said, you made that good confession before many witnesses. Oh yeah. See, it's not something done in the closet. It's not private. You know, it's not you in your backyard looking up at the starry sky and nobody else is around kind of a thing. That ain't going to fly. In fact, somebody who doesn't want to make a public profession of Christ, stand up and say, Jesus is my Lord and my King and my Savior, I don't consider that person a Christian. Because if you are one, what's stopping you from doing that? Yes? What's stopping you from doing exactly what Jesus said? Exactly what the Scriptures have to say in regards to this subject? Going back to John and the 12th chapter. I'm going to make some more tracks here if I'm going to get through this. Either that or you guys are... Now, I've been gone for 2 weeks, so I got time coming, right? I don't see anything funny about that because many of the rulers believed in him, but they didn't believe savingly. Middle of 42, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Now this is the second time we've seen this. John chapter 9, verse 22. Remember the healing of the man who was born blind? And they called his parents and they said, ah, is this your son? Was he born blind? And they did what? Affirm that he was? No. Mom and dad went, he's of age, he can answer for himself. And then the text says, because they were afraid, because the Pharisees had already said, the word had already gone out. Anybody confesses Christ, they'll be put out of the synagogue. And you know what that means. That means your life is basically over with. That's sort of like the equivalent of them coming and taking your house, taking your car, disabling you from you to go out and buy groceries and function in society. That's the power of that statement being put out of the synagogue. You were culturally made valid by being a faithful synagogue attender. But if you were put out, if you were excommunicated in the first century around Jerusalem and in Jerusalem, put out of the synagogue, you were through. So very powerful in regards to that. And look at these men right here, these rulers. So they're afraid. They're not confessing him. And then 43 gives us the reason why. For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Now the Greek word there for approval is doxan, with the root doxa or dox, which generally means glory. It's glory. Approval is fine. It can also be translated as praise or honor in some places. And it's they, the rulers, that loved the glory, the praise, the honor of these other men who weren't confessing Christ. And so they held back on the truth of what they did or said they believed because they didn't want to get put out of the synagogue. They didn't want to be disfellowshipped. And that's why your pastor is not in the PCA. Because I could maintain the profession of what the Bible has to say concerning certain key doctrines eschatologically and remain within that organization. They would not let me profess what Christ and the apostles wrote about. And so I have to go. I left. So I can open my mouth and speak freely. We searched and searched and searched as a church early on looking for a denomination that we could join in with because we believe in that. We believe in the covering and the agreement of groups of churches together that are all under the same profession of faith. And the trouble just was there every step. So what do you do? My guess, some people would say, well, the right thing for you to do would have been repent! Or the right thing for you to have done would just be close down shop entirely, you know, and start a church. What are you talking about? Start a church? No. Confess. Profess. But they love the approval of men, the glory of men, rather than the approval of God. So those who say they are Christians who never profess Christ in doctrine or in ethics because they are ashamed of him and do not want to be rejected by others. Because they're 1 John 2:15-ing it. They're loving the world. And they're loving the things in the world. And they don't want to be at a collision point with the people of the world. Well, then you're not a Christian. Because a Christian is against the world. Define the world. Anybody that doesn't line up with the Scripture's rightly divided word of truth right here. Right here. And so we walk a razor's edge here as believers. As Reformed and Preterist believers, we walk a razor's edge within the Christian community. You know why? Because we've got to do it better, stronger, articulate it with more forthrightness, with more accuracy than the average Christian. We have to be educated, more educated. We have to take extra steps in regards to making sure that we understand what this word means by what it says. We can't willy-nilly and just take some hermeneutical principle like dispensationalism and slap it over across the front of our Bibles and read through that grid and hope that it's coming out correctly because after all, Mr. Schofield said so, because Mr. MacArthur said so, because Mr. Moody said so. They loved the approval of men more than God. Rather than the approval of God. Which then secondly tells us that if there not only needs to be the recognition of the necessity of confession in the church, Jesus says. He says next, there's got to be the recognition of the necessity of the Godhead. Look at verse 44. And Jesus cried out. We don't know who he cried out to, but apparently John is picking up on another yet unknown teaching moment of Christ, declaration moment. We don't know what the occasion was. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me." In other words, in order for Jesus to say this, then Jesus has to be the exact representation of the one who sent him. By the way, the word apostle, apostolos, primary meaning is one sent, one sent. Hebrews talks about how Jesus is the apostle of our faith. We confess the apostle of our faith. He is the apostle. He's the one sent from God. He is the prime apostle. One who is sent, apostolos, here's the full meaning of it. One who is sent, an apostle, is more than just one who is sent, but is one who is sent with full authority to represent the one sending him. With full authority to represent the one sending him. That's Jesus, our high priest and apostle of our confession. Jesus is the exact word, the image, the representation of the Father. In order to do this, in order to say that statement right there, that he who believes in me is not just believing in me, is really not even believing in me, it's believing in the one who sent me. It speaks loads about his humility and how that he became man, see, and was placed within this body that was created especially for him. Hebrews 9, verse 5, 10, verse 5, excuse me. Hebrews 10, verse 5. Perfect human man. Perfect. Just like Adam was made out of the dust of the ground. So Christ's body was perfect like Adam's was perfect. By the way, you do believe that Adam was a true human being, yes? Then since Jesus was made of the same stuff, there shouldn't be any problem with you understanding that Jesus was 100% man, yes? Right? Adam was 100% man. Adam didn't have a mom and a dad. Adam didn't have a mom. He was not like in the womb, gestating in the womb. Was he? God took some of the red clay, formed it, and breathed into him. This is good doctrine. Because if you don't have this doctrine, you have to answer the question, how then and where does the Bible teach that God kept the sin of Adam from falling into Christ? If Christ shared in the egg of Mary, listen carefully, if Christ shared in the egg of Mary, you have to explain how God kept the Adamic fallen nature from being passed on. Some people will say, well, it comes through the male. Good, show me. The Bible is silent on that. Don't affirm something the Bible is silent about. That gets everybody in trouble. Cults exist because of that. People go to hell through those means. What does the Bible say? Not what it doesn't say. What does it say? And of course, what it says, what you say it says, has to be what it means. Otherwise, be quiet. And so when Jesus says in Hebrews 10, verse 5, quoting out of Psalm 40, a body thou hast prepared for me for the purpose of sacrifice. God prepared a body for him that was 100% human, just like God prepared Adam's body, 100% human. Adam didn't gestate in the womb. Jesus was placed in the womb and then came about through normal means and was given birth. Normal means. The Bible says nothing about how God did this. But guess what? It does. If you take Hebrews 10:5 for what it says, then there was no passing on of the Adamic fallen nature. And so Jesus was the only way he could be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It's the only way that John the Baptist could have said at the Jordan River, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He can't take away the sin of the world if he's tainted. Can't. Has to be a perfect sacrifice. Has to be absolutely after the pattern of the Mosaic standards in regards to the sacrificial system. Not a blemish. Not a broken bone. Not a scar. Not half of a, you know, ear lopped off or anything. Perfect. Recognize the necessity of the Godhead here means that there is more than one. If you're going to be saved, if you're not going to be passed by, like this context earlier on talks about, then you've got to affirm that Jesus was sent by another, fully authorized to represent that other who, in his human situation, was greater than him. Jesus said that, you know. The Father is greater than me. We're going to see it. Says it here in John's Gospel. The Father is greater than I. Jesus is saying this in the midst of his human scenario, in his physical makeup there on the earth. It's not a denial of his equality with God relative to his co-divinity. He is co-equal to the Father. He is, first of all, the image of the Father. Colossians 1:15 says that. Jesus is the image of the Father in Colossians 1:15. Hebrews 1:3 says he is the exact representation of the Father. Hebrews 1:3, the exact representation of the Father. Just write down the text. In John 1:14 says that Jesus is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Monogenes is the Greek word there. Monogenes, he is the one unique Son, is what that means. Only begotten. The translators have always struggled with that. It's the one unique Son. Incredible stuff right here. He fully declares the Father in John 1:18. John 1:18, he's the declaration of the Father. In 2 Corinthians 4:6 says that Christ shows us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus the Messiah. In Philippians 2:6, we're told that Christ is in the form of God. He was in the form of God prior to the incarnation. He was in the form of God after the incarnation. And he was covered and tented over with this body to do the work of sacrifice, the sacrifice of his body. Hebrews 10, verse 5, verse 6. Jesus. 1 John 5, verses 20 through 21. 1 John 5, 20 through 21 tells us that seeing Christ as being less than God, seeing Christ as being less than God is truly idolatry. If you see him as anything less than God, you're an idolater. So where does this leave our Pentecostal friends? Maybe they're their friends, I don't know. But where does this leave our Jesus-only people? It leaves them in a world of hurt. It leaves them in serious hurt. Because they deny the co-equality, the co-eternity, the co-divinity of the three members of the Godhead. You have to have that. Now, I'm going to tell you this. All three, and I won't do it now, but all three are necessary contributors to your salvation. All three. The Father sends the Son. Matter of fact, back it up a little bit more. It's the Father who foreknows you. It's the Father who then elects and predestines you. It's the Father that begins the unbreakable chain of Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. Those whom he foreknew, he predestines. Those whom he predestines, he calls. Those whom he calls, he justifies. Those whom he justifies, he glorifies. Gets you all the way home. Ultimate glorification. Well, the Father starts that ball rolling, and the Son comes and satisfies God's righteous requirement for the sacrifice of your sins and my sins. And then the Holy Spirit comes and seals us inside. And Romans 8:9, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. Now reverse that. If any man has the Spirit of Christ, he belongs to Christ. You see how necessary, and I'm just giving you a quick overview. See how the Godhead has to be acknowledged. You lose any member of the Godhead, you lose salvation. You don't have it. Now, I understand that there are folks out there that are just not taught. They're ignorant of these things, or they've been taught wrong. It's not for me to judge their heart. It is for me to judge, and you to judge, according to Scripture, if they got their doctrine right or not, and whether or not it could take them down the road of which there is no return. Maybe they're just reprobate anyway, and they're wolves in sheep's clothing. Maybe. And, is that for you to judge? Well, I just gave you a sampling earlier at the beginning of this teaching that tells you, yeah, not only are you to judge, you're told to do it. But that last passage, 1 John 5, verses 20 through 21, if you don't see Christ as the true God, you're an idolater. That's an amazing passage right there. So in verses right here, in verses 44 through 46, and I'm going to ram this real quick right here. In verses 44 through 46, Christ is affirming here in these texts the necessity of recognizing the Godhead as all the Scriptures presents them. So in verse 44, he says, He says, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. Christ is completely submitted to the will of the Father in regards to this. And it says that faith in Christ is actually faith in the Father. That's a tight, tight, tight representation that's going on here. See? I have so much material right here, I can't give it all to you. In verse 45, he says, he who sees me sees the one who sent me. And to see, that's ora'o. Okay, means to know, to experience, to understand, to acknowledge, to have knowledge. Not just, it's that he who sees me, like physically sees me. What, sees the Father? No, gosh, you see? No, it's about knowing, experiencing. It's about acknowledging. He who knows me is actually knowing the Father. In verse 46, he says, I've come as a light into the world. Well, guess what? 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So Jesus brings us the light of God. Of course, that's a common moniker of Christ that he brings on himself in several places relative to him being the light of the world. Colossians 1:13 tells us that Christ himself has removed us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of himself, or his son, as some passages say. Incredible. All of these show the necessity of believing in the co-equality, co-divinity of the Godhead for salvation. Now, I'm going to give you a passage right now. I'm going to give it to you quick that nails this subject. You say, I have to believe in the Godhead for salvation? I thought the Bible taught that all I had to do was believe in Christ. Okay, it does say that. But if you're going to believe in Christ, you have to understand what all that meaning is. That is a packed meaning statement. Believing in Christ doesn't mean believing in an individual, a person who walked on the face of the earth, and that's it. That's not what that means. Because Christ doesn't come alone. The work of salvation was accomplished not in the sense of Christ separated from the Father or the Holy Spirit. They all are a part of it. Now, watch this. Colossians 2:9, which you're mostly familiar with, but now let's look at it in this context in which we're speaking. The necessity of understanding that salvation is wrapped up in the Godhead, in the Trinity. Colossians, actually, back it up to verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, that's stoicheia, that's basic rudimentary thought in this context, rather than according to Christ. Here we go, verse 9, very important. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In Christ, all the fullness of deity. Guess what? Theotis is the Greek word that's translated deity here in our New American Standard. It's the word for the Godhead. It's the Godhead. Looking back then, at verses 44 through 46, I had to ram that kind of fast in order to bring us to the third point. So far we've seen that if you're not going to be one of the neverthelesses, what am I talking about? Verse 42, nevertheless, okay? There are, and that refers back to verses 39, verse 40, those who can't believe, those who have been blinded by God, passed over, can't be receptors of salvation, then there better be the necessity of confession. Confessing Christ verbally, confessing him in your doctrine, confessing him in your walk, confessing him in your life, confessing him in your attitude, confessing him in your personal prayer time, confessing him in your public prayer time. Confession, confession, confession. Confession when you're on the job, confession when you're in the car. Confession when that guy cuts you off and you want to offer up some sort of a physical sacrifice unto the moment. Confession. It never stops. Confession. So there's the necessity of confession. Secondly, we've learned that there has to be the necessity that Christ did not come all on his lonesome. Like he just decided to sort of do this and separated himself out from the other two members of the Godhead. No, they're all involved. And that's what he's pressing from verses 44 through 46. That there is more than me here. that there is a Godhead, that there is Father, Son, and all of Christ, what Christ did was empowered by the Holy Spirit. That brings us thirdly to recognizing the necessity of keeping, receiving, and knowing that Christ's Word is the Father's Word. Let's break this down rapidly. Let's first talk quickly about the necessity of being a keeper of the Word. A regenerate person is a word keeper. A reprobate person treats the Word like clay, wet clay, malleable, shaping it, molding it, changing it into what they want it to be. That's not a word keeper. It's a word changer. Look at 47. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, tereo, guard them, preserve them, I don't judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. I'll clear that up if there's any misunderstanding in a second. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, hears, akouo, in the aorist tense, we've got a static aorist here, so a simple past tense in English. So the idea is if anyone has heard me, if anybody has heard me, if anybody has heard my word and doesn't keep them, if anyone has, so you're responsible for what you've already heard. You're responsible for what you've already heard. So he's talking about individuals that if they're going to be keepers, guarders of the word, there has to be responsible listening. Yes? Responsible listening. That's why I jokingly say to you, so fill your coffee cup. We got the coffee going on out there. You guys are ecstatic, you know, energetic, enthusiastic Wednesday nighters. You're always here. I don't want you to miss a word. Then if anyone has heard my words, and by the way, my sayings right there, looking at it in 47, that's not logos, the word, or a plural form thereof. This is tone, rhema tone. And you know that's rhema, right, the root. And that's not talking about the word in general. That's talking about the specific spoken word. You know, there's a 68 different New Testament passages. I said 68 different New Testament passages where rhema shows up. Logos? I didn't bother counting them all, but I know it's somewhere in the 300 arena. See, does that mean logos is so important? They're both important because they both specifically communicate something important to us about the word in the context in which it is being spoken. The word in general is about Christ. It's a general representation of all of his wisdom, all of his knowledge, all of his revelation. This is the logos. This is what took on flesh and was walking around. The biggest, most outstanding, craziest, you know, library that ever existed was walking around in Jesus of Nazareth. Hi, how you doing? I'm the Logos. You know, what do you want to know? Everything. You know, just got it. Talk about the answer man. That's the Logos. I made it kind of comedic, even though you didn't laugh very much. Thank you, brother. More points to you. On the other hand, you've got Jesus affirming something that's very important for us to watch. He says that if any man has heard my rhematone, my specific spoken words. This has to do with specific spoken words like Matthew 4:4. In Matthew 4:4, Jesus says to Satan, does anybody know? Man does not. I know you're just like a pump that needed priming for a second. Right, exactly. That he's using rhema right there. There are specific spoken words that are about specific subjects that are specifically key to know. That's the basic idea of rhema that's going on right there. It's the specific spoken word. It's found there. It's also our word of salvation in Romans 10, verses 8 through 10 and verse 17. It's the word. Faith comes by hearing the word, the rhema of Christ. Not God, it's Christ right there. Better manuscripts. It's the eternal word, rhema, that's spoken of in 1 Peter 1:25. 1 Peter 1:25. The rhema is said to be eternal. It's the apostles' words that were rhema. the apostles' words that were rhema in Jude 17. Jude the 17th chapter. Incredible. He says in 47, if anyone hears my rhemata and does not keep them, meaning he's not a word keeper, he's not a word guarder, then I don't judge him. Meaning that you really are supposed to be that, aren't you? He says, but I don't judge him. Now he's talking about now, as he is speaking this in the first century. Not today in the year 2013. But I don't judge him. Oh, good. Wow, a lot, because I don't. My Bible study kind of sinks, you know. And guess I'm okay. No. You're still in trouble. you're still on the hook. Yeah, you are. He says, I don't judge him during his first coming. He goes on to say then, because I didn't come to judge the world, middle of 47, but to save the world. In his first coming, he didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now here we go. World. What? Anybody and everybody, right? Didn't he come to save the world, which is anybody and everybody, whoever has, does, and will ever live? What? Where do you get your teaching from? You're shaking your head. No. What do you mean? No. Wait. No. Wait, don't attack me. I'm a sensitive guy. Well, you already, I know, you know. It's the world of the believer. You know why we know that? Because John, that's all John talks about. When he uses the word world, he always uses it in the context of the world of the believer. And we saw that in John 3, verses 14 through 18. John 3, verses 14 through 18. Before you start quoting, God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, oh, so the world that he loved is the ones who believe in him. And we see that constantly throughout that entire context. And then what about those in John 6, verse 37, verse 39, verse 44? No man can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him, drags him. I'll raise him up on the last day. And verse 65, right? That's an immediate limitation. It's completely spurious. If God's drawing everybody, then that's a dumb statement to make. Because if he's drawing everybody, that's completely unnecessary. What in the world is the point? What's the point? What's the point in telling people there's a limitation or that God has to be involved with drawing somebody to him when God just loves everybody and is drawing everybody? Well, you know, Arminianism leads to universalism. It absolutely must. It leads to that heresy. It is a drink of poisonous water that leads to the graveyard, spiritually speaking and otherwise. Yep. In Matthew 1:21, the text says that Jesus came to save his people. Who are his people? Who did he come to save? It will be all those who are drawn to him by the Father. It will be all those. Romans 11:2 says those whom he foreknew are his people. Oh, that brings me right to Romans 8. And verses 29 and 30, immediately, that unbreakable chain of salvation, those whom he foreknew, he predestined, called, justified, glorified, yes? And so then, work it backwards. All those whom he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. Who are those whom he foreknew? Romans 11:2, all his people. Who did he come to save? Matthew 1:21, his people. Who is the world of the believer that he comes to save? All those who are drawn to him by the Father. Who is the world that God loves so much? All who believe in him. John 3:15, 16, and 17. So it all just links right up perfectly right there. It's fabulous. But that is there not only the necessity of keeping the word, there is also the necessity of receiving the word. And this is the reprobate that does not receive Christ's word, and therefore rejects the biblical Christ. Look at verse 48. We're back in chapter 12, verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. So how do we not receive the rhema? There are several ways not to receive the rhema. Read this again, verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my, by the way, that's rhema, my sayings, my tone, rhema tone, my rhema, has one who judges him. Guess what it is? It's the word that I spoke that will judge him on the last day. Well, how do you not receive his words? Maybe you don't have a Bible. Maybe you don't have access to the scripture. That's a possibility. That's a possibility. Yeah, maybe there is no evangelical right-on biblical church. Maybe you're out there on Gitche-Gumee Island, you know, and right? And you've never had a missionary come, and the gospel has never been brought to, you know, there in the South Pacific, buried deep in the middle of the forest, the Amazonian forest or whatever like that. You never heard. Well, you can't receive his words if you don't hear. That's what Paul's pointing at, the necessity of going and causing them to hear, Romans the 10th chapter. Well, if they don't hear, they'll never believe. What's the big emergency? That's the big emergency. If there is no word, there is no faith. If there is no faith, there is no salvation. If there is no salvation, then there is damnation, and you're responsible for paying for your own sins forever in the lake of fire, forever salted with that preservative that salt is, that keeps you alive and smoking and cooking for all eternity. You could possess a poor translation, a lousy translation, and that's how you don't receive his rhema. His words. You can misunderstand it. You could be sitting under a false teacher. You could be changing its intended meaning. You could be interpreting it falsely. Have a faulty hermeneutic. And that will stop you from receiving his rhema. He says in the second half of verse 48, the word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. Past tense, the word I spoke, what he has already said. In other words, it's the scriptures that are authoritative. It's his words that are scripture that you find in the gospel and in the New Testament. In the New Testament epistles, those are the words of Christ that Christ has given as he sends his apostles with his full authority to speak for him by the Holy Spirit, which he says and will say is going to happen in John 14, 15, and 16. We obviously haven't gotten there yet. Notice that it's not the word that I will say unto you. It's not progressive revelation. Christ's words are permanent, and his word in the Gospels and in the New Testament is the sufficient basis for all judgment. Lastly, we come to this necessity of knowing that Christ's word is the Father's word, down verses 49 through 50. Let me just run through this. For I did not speak on my own initiative. I didn't come to speak on myself, the Greek is. It's kind of funky in the English. But it doesn't begin with me, is what Jesus is saying. My word doesn't begin with me. Isn't that something? People will say, you know, yeah, Jesus was omniscient while he was on the earth. And I say to you, yeah, where does the scripture say that? Listen to me very carefully. Jesus was a man. Jesus was a real human being. He was a 100% man. He didn't know everything. He only knew, according to his word, he only knew what the Father instructed him in. He only knew what the Holy Spirit opened up to him. It's okay. It doesn't make him less divine. He has to be this way. He must be a true man. I know it's hard to understand. I don't get it. I'm just telling you what the text says. He's a 100% man. But his nature is divine. Go ahead.
He only did what he saw the Father do.
Exactly. He only did what he saw the Father do, and he only said what he heard the Father say. Like, for instance, in John 8:26, you can just write it down. In John 8:26, watch this. He says, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. Amen. Doesn't that just nail it? And that's not the only place it says that. John 14:10 says it too. 14:10. John 15:15 says it too. I mean, it comes back hard continuously. John 17:8 declares it. 17:8. In Deuteronomy 18:18, it is prophesied that the Father would speak through the prophet, the Christ. John opens up Revelation, the book of Revelation, with Jesus saying exactly that, that he received the revelation from the Father and he gave it to John through the angel. Revelation 1:1 speaks about that. You look back at Verse 49, I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. You see, commandment. Jesus was bound by commandment of the Father. What to say? What to speak? Now that's a double emphasis, basically saying the same thing, but it's doubling up on it. It's emphasizing to you that this was not something he could transgress. He couldn't come up with his own cool ideas. Jesus didn't do that. He said what the Father told, because it was commanded to him from the Father. You see? Isn't that fantastic? Verse 50. I know that his commandment is eternal life. That means what the Father told him to say results in eternal life. That also means that anything else that Jesus thought would be a cool thing to say would not result in eternal life, but in something else. See, he's in total submission to the Father, and he teaches us to be in total submission to the Son. And that's why there's all this submission stuff in the New Testament epistles. 1 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5, talking about that. 1 Corinthians 11, how that the Father is the head over Christ, and Christ is over the man, and the man is over the woman. It has to be that way. That's the critical aspect of having a godly man, to be married, ladies, to a godly man who will oversee you so you get the word right. See, that's what Ephesians 5:26 is all about. It's talking about washing you with the water of the word. But see, if he's not walking right, you can't get it, can you? It's a problem. But if you've got a man who's regenerate, who confesses Christ in his word and his actions, who affirms the Godhead, the Trinity. Isn't it interesting how Jesus lays out these three particular things to know that this is... Now there's more, there's other things, but he talks about these three particular things to know that this is my church. This is my church that I'm building, and my church confesses right, and my church confesses the Godhead, and my church knows that I speak through the authority of the Father, and my words are His words, you see. Jesus being our example to follow after and to imitate, so that when Paul says, imitate me as I follow after Christ, right? It's the ultimate divine following discipleship scenario. Let's conclude. Oh, I didn't finish the verse. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Verse 30, therefore the things I speak just as the Father has told me. And you can test that. You can test that. You can test it against all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, concerning what he would do and what he would speak. And you line it up with Jesus' speakings in the Gospels in particular, you'll find they all line right up. So then let's conclude. First of all, we maintain that there are these three absolutes that must be maintained by every believer and every local assembly. Number one, personal and corporate confession. Personal and corporate confession has to be there. That's something, you know, that's a Reformed tradition that we really, the elders, we should move that into the Sunday morning worship. I think we need to be confessing as a... Normally I would just bring this up, you know, in closed session, but I'm holding myself responsible by saying it publicly like this. I think we need to talk about that, about including that in... They're not going to... Can you imagine one of these elders saying, no, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. I vote against that. Thumbs down. No. They're going to say, yeah, we need to be doing that. Secondly, we need to affirm that God is a unified plurality, and that it is absolutely necessary in order for you to have been saved and to be saved, to know that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit were all involved in our salvation and bringing that to pass. And third, we affirm that the recorded words of Christ are from the Father and are to be kept and received and believed in all of these things. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus that as we have learned these things from your book tonight, that you would bury them deep inside of our spirits, and that you would give us recall to all of these things. And Lord God, that as we continue to study your word, you would both publicly in this scenario as well as privately at home, that you would enlighten us, O God, and help us to be super appreciative of what we have been saved from and how you went about saving us, and how even confession, O God, what a work of grace in our lives, because 1 Corinthians 14 says that no man can say or confess Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we recognize that the gift of Thy Holy Spirit working inside of us is what enables us to confess us and what pushes us forward to confess in word and in deed. And may that be constant in our lives, O God. And may You make us strong disciples so that we can rightly represent what Your Word means by what it says to a lost and dying world and to other believers who don't know the Word maybe as well as some of these here do, O God. And let the revelation of the knowledge of the book become more active in our personal lives as it moves out from us out into the mainstream of life here in Omaha, Nebraska. We thank You, Lord, for all these things. Take Your people tonight, Lord God, the enthusiastic Wednesday nighters, and bless them and keep them. Make Your face to shine upon them. Be gracious unto them. Lift up Your countenance upon them. Give them peace in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Amen.